I'll ask you to open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, the last few times I've been with you, actually a number of times we've been looking at Paul's epistle to the Philippians, and I want us to look today in particular at chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. In order to set the context, let me begin in reading in verse 5. We'll read through verse 11 and then consider what the Lord has for us in this passage. Philippians 2, 5, this is the holy and the inspired word of God. Let's give it our full attention. The apostle says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now our passage this morning. "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In Paul's epistle to the Philippians, at this point, he's seeking to encourage them to do two things. He says back in chapter 1, verse 27, that they are to conduct themselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, as citizens of heaven, not as citizens of earth. And then he gives them two directives in how to walk in a worthy way. The first is that they are to be of one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So he encourages them and exhorts them to unity. And then he also encourages them not to be alarmed in the face of their opponents, chapter 1, verse 28. And it seems that these two things go together in a certain sense, sort of coalesce or reconvene in our passage this morning, in which this encouragement to seek the interests of others and strive for unity and not to be alarmed by our opponents, which in a certain sense would threaten the unity of the church. When the church is threatened by its opponents, in Paul's case, the Roman government, which has him imprisoned at this point, the temptation is to sort of leave your brother hanging, to leave your brother and seek your own interests. And Paul's talked earlier in the epistle about teachers that are seeking their interests rather than those of Christ Jesus. And Paul says it doesn't matter so long as Christ is preached, but he's warning them against this sort of this protectionistic spirit of individualism in which we do not look out for each other, but rather look out for ourselves in the face of opposition. He then emphasizes more strongly in chapter 2 that we are to do nothing from selfishness or contentiousness or empty conceit, he says, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves. And then this is the key, not looking out for your own interests, but also the interests of others. That sets up the immediate context leading up to the verse that we're looking at this morning, in which he exhorts us to have the mindset of Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not as God regard being God a matter of grasping. And the idea is as a matter of petty grasping, like the gods of the nations, which in a certain sense advance their cause by crushing others. God, in fact, includes in his cause and in his kingdom the well-being of his creatures. The gods of the nations crush creatures as they advance their agenda. The God of heaven and earth includes creatures and their good in his agenda, manifested most perfectly, as we all know, in Christ's own condescension and taking on of our flesh. He who existed in the form of God while not giving up his divinity took to himself the form of a servant. Paul says he emptied himself. Again, not by divesting his godness, but by taking on this form of nothingness, by lowering himself and taking on the form of a bondservant, of a slave, being made in our likeness and serving our interests, looking out for our interests, looking out for the interests of others by bearing our burden, by rendering the obedience we didn't render, by bearing our burden of guilt all the way to the point of the cross. And then we come to our message this morning. We've looked at Christ's condescension. We've looked at Christ not being discouraged or dissuaded by the great difficulty set before him, the opposition set before him, particularly the Jews, the Gentiles gathered together against the Holy One and God's anointed and putting him to death. In the face of great adversity, Christ did not lose sight of the interests of others. And this is what he's saying to the Philippians and to us. In the face of adversity, do not lose sight of the interests of others. Christ, while he may have had every human motivation to sort of swerve out of that course of obedience leading to the cross, to say, I will not drink this cup. You know, he begs of his Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, let it be, but not my will, but yours be done. If there is ever great temptation to stop looking out for our interests and to start looking out for his, it's when adversity came. Listen, this is when it's going to hit us too. When adversity comes, when our faith is challenged, the temptation to get focused on me and my interests is never greater than at that point. And the example of Jesus is not just that he looked out for the interests of others, but in the context that he looked out in the interest of others in the context of alarming opponents, right? Isn't that also what Paul's talking about here? Do not be alarmed by your opponents. If you're alarmed by your opponents, the unity of the church will begin to fracture. The unity of the body of Christ will begin to fracture as we all are sort of seeking our own interests, looking out for ourselves in the face of these alarming opponents. Jesus faces greatly alarming opponents and yet does not fail to look out for our interests. In fact, serves them all the way to the point of death. Now we come to the outcome of all this. That God, in fact, lifts him up from that lowest place to the highest. That this is not a tragic tale of martyrdom, and we are not being called to imitate a tragic martyrdom and to just sort of knuckle under, but that there is a great future, there's a great outcome, that this will not be our way forever. It's not that we are called to incessantly live this way, even as Jesus, who obeys unto death, seeking not his own interests, but the interests of others, does not end there, but his narrative, as it were, his story continues. He was laid in the grave, but in 3 days he was lifted up in resurrection and thereafter ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God in power. This is the key. It's not that we have to forego glory. In facing alarming opponents boldly and in looking out for the interests of others, we are not being called to forego the prospect and the hope of glory. We are simply being called to persist in this course of difficulty, knowing that the pattern we have in Christ is that glory follows suffering. We don't get to glory by doing an end round around suffering. We don't get to glory by disregarding each other. We get to glory as we, as a unified body, seeking each other's interests, persist through the difficulty and the alarming opponents, just as Jesus did, and thereby follow him into glory. So Paul continues to tell us, look to Jesus, and as it was with Jesus, so it will be with you. This is meant to be a great consolation to the believer. The path to glory is traced through sacrifice and possibly even death for the sake of others, but Christ doesn't end there. He receives glory for himself. He then receives glory for those who belong to him, as well as exaltation and final victory over all of his enemies and ours. Don't skip the path of suffering thinking that's the only way you'll be able to overcome your enemies. In fact, we overcome the enemies as we steadfastly and in unity walk that same path as Christ did. I want us to consider then 3 points this morning from this passage. First, the crowning of Christ, this exaltation that we consider in verse 9. And then secondly, the consolation of the Christian. Finally, the confession of every creature. The crowning of Christ, the consolation of the Christian, the confession of every creature. Going in the first place then, let us consider the crowning of Christ, verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Most obvious to us is that Christ undergoes a great transition from the end of verse 8, death on a cross, to the statement in verse 9, highly exalted. This is a superlative. Exalted him greatly beyond, exalted him in a way that didn't just give him a bit of glory, but gave him a supremacy of glory. Christ had, if we recall, veiled this glory in his taking on the flesh. By the way, Jesus, I don't think we want to talk about Jesus laying aside his glory in the sense of somehow not being glorious, but his glory was covered, as it were. It did not shine forth brilliantly as he walked this earth. As he walked this earth, what did he look like? He looked like Paul describes him, in the form of a bondservant. Lowly, Jesus himself even acknowledges, not much to look upon, nothing impressive. You certainly don't get the sense in looking at Jesus that here is divine glory. Here is one suffering unto death. And by the way, not a noble death, but death as a curse, death on a cross. He bears a curse. He dies to the onlooking world as if he's a common criminal. His glory, which has not been suspended or done away with or sort of turned off, his glory is not something that he can put on and put off, but it is something that is, in his earthly mission up to this point, veiled from the eyes of men. They don't see him for who he is. In this passage, he is returned in his body, in his flesh, in which he took on our likeness. He takes in our likeness, a transition into the state of glory so that Jesus, who looked unglorious and looked like a slave and looked like even a common criminal, now in this reward from the Father looks like the glorious God and Lord that he is. And in fact, this will be known to all persons. Paul says that Christ was exalted for this reason. He's exalted back into this state of glory. Again, a manifestation of glory that had for a time been veiled. Christ exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, made it known, made a public exhibition of him as exalted, as glorious, indeed as Lord. We'll get into that language in a second. What is happening here? God is vindicating. He is showing his approval of the Son's humbling of himself. God is showing his favor and God is showing his approval of the Son's mission and humility. God is showing his own approval of those who look out for the interests of others and not their own, and who stand in the face of alarming opponents in order to seek the good of the souls of others. Christ coming to earth, becoming a man, dying for sinners, is finally fulfilled and it's made effectual when it finds its crowning approval from the Father. In fact, without being raised up, we know Paul says elsewhere, Christ would have accomplished nothing. If Christ was not raised, we of all men are most to be pitied. Christ is rewarded. Christ is taken low, but not left low. He's taken low for our sake, but thereafter he's rewarded. He ascends to glory. According to Romans 1, verse 4, when Christ is raised from the dead, he is declared to be the Son of God with power. When Christ goes into his grave, he looks weak. And when he arises out of that grave and when he ascends into heaven, he looks the exact opposite of that. He looked weak, and now he is declared through his resurrection and his ascension the Son of God with power. Being raised up by the Father, Jesus, as the God-man, is given the name of Lord. Now, we'll see this as it comes down here, that Jesus is Lord. They will confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. I'll come to this in a second, but there's some debate as to exactly what the name is that the Father gives them. Is it the name Jesus? Is it the name Lord? What to make of that? I'll argue in a moment that we should see it. Perhaps it includes both aspects, but most particularly it's the name Lord. In this context, we would understand the name Lord to be the divine name. Lord can sometimes mean sir or master, but sometimes it can be rendered Yahweh, which is God's own name. In the passage where Paul is citing Isaiah 45, the name Lord in that context is the name Yahweh, not the name Adonai. So he's in this exaltation of the Son, what's being shown is not simply that he was a good man, but what's being shown is that in fact he is the divine Son, that what he did in his humanity was in a certain sense divine, in the sense of God is a God who looks out for the interests of others. Jesus exemplifies that most perfectly in his own incarnation, death, and his resurrection vindicates that in fact he is this pleasing Son, very much like God and like man ought to be, looking out for the interests of others. This is a coronation. This is a lifting up. This is a returning to visible authority. This is an official placing of the scepter in Christ's hand. The point is not that Christ lacked power or lacked authority or lacked glory. The point is that in terms of his office as Messiah, it was not manifested that he was those things. What's changing here for Jesus is not that he's becoming Yahweh or becoming God. It's not that he's becoming glorious as if he had not been always and eternally glorious with the Father and the Spirit. It's not that he's beginning to have power. Indeed, this is the very one who upholds all things by the word of his power, Paul tells us in Colossians 1. What changes for Jesus is that now for the first time, this divine reality is in a certain sense shining through his humanity. Not that his humanity is becoming divinity, but his humanity is now exhibiting and showing through its newfound glory, in fact, who he is. This is a coronation in which he is given this office and raised up over all his enemies, indeed over all his creatures. We'll come to this in a few moments when we look at the confession. We also see that it's in an immeasurable exaltation. If we look at verses 5 to 8, the condescension of the Son is incalculable, it seems. That he who was exalted from all eternity in the highest place, while not forsaking his divinity and exaltation, veiled that glory as he added or took to himself human flesh. And not just human flesh, but it says the form of a bondservant. That is to say, real humanity. The form of God meaning divinity. The form of a bondservant meaning real humanity under this form of servitude. Christ has not been exalted to any lower place than he possessed from all eternity, but in fact he has been exalted, now shown to the glory which he had with the Father before the worlds were made. Matthew chapter 23, verse 12 says, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Christ has humbled himself even to the lowest place, and here God is rewarding this true humility of spirit and that he had as a man, and this true looking out for the interests of others by lifting him up, by exalting him. In Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, we see the same trajectory, the same path to glory. In Isaiah 52, verse 13, the prophet says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." But, of course, as we find his servant, and especially in verses 7 and 8, he doesn't look high, exalted, and lifted up, and he doesn't look like he's prospering. He looks like he's losing. He looks like, in fact, he came to do something. Whatever he came to do was terminated on that fateful day when he was nailed to a cross as a common criminal. So how do we make sense of this fact that God says, "My servant will prosper, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted"? Before he enters his glory, before he receives this manifested exaltation, he must first suffer a great deal. We're told this in Isaiah 53, verse 10. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering..." That is to say, if he would lay down his life as a substitute for others, that he would seek the interests of others by standing in their stead, by pouring him. Paul will talk about this in Philippians 2, probably the next time we meet or the time after that, we'll look at that. But Paul says he pours himself out as an offering, but that model is first in Christ. He was put to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering, pouring himself out for the interests of others. It says, "He will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." So there, earlier, we see that he will be that the servant of the Lord will prosper. But how will he prosper? He will prosper when he has done the work that he's come to do, which is to seek the interests of others, to serve their interests and their well-being, even bearing their sin as a guilt offering poured out on their behalf. Then he will see his offspring. Then he will see his good. And the point to us is this. Jesus walked the course of seeking the interests of others, and he saw the thing that he desired. He got what he desired. He saw the prospering that was promised as a result of it. Don't think that you will prosper in God's kingdom by walking in some other path. that you can avoid seeking the interests of others, that you can avoid suffering for the sake of the gospel, that you can avoid facing hostile enemies, and yet somehow get the prospering and the glory. The way to glory is through the cross. The path to glory, the reward, is through the way of suffering. Again, not eternal martyrdom, not suffering without end, not suffering for no apparent purpose, not suffering with no successful end in view, but suffering nonetheless. Christ himself reveals this pattern in the words of his two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24:26. He says to them, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" That he would suffer these things and enter into his glory. This is what we get confused with, I think, sometimes as his disciples, even as the ones on the road to Emmaus were confused. Glory and suffering just seem so antithetical to each other. How could that be the way to glory? That seems like the way to shame. Suffering is the way to the opposite of glory. Suffering is the way to humiliation, shame, and defeat. How could suffering be the way to victory, glory, overcoming, prevailing? Paul isn't telling us, don't worry about prevailing over your enemies. He's not saying you shouldn't want to win. I know we live in this, my son just started Little League, and we're getting sort of the rhetoric of it's not about winning and, you know, and all this. And I just have to say, like, that kind of takes the fun out of the game. So it is actually about that, too. You want to have fun, and it's not all about that. But if there wasn't that, you wouldn't be out there. Paul isn't saying to us, oh, winning, losing, it doesn't matter. He's not saying that you shouldn't worry about overcoming, prevailing, and that you shouldn't worry about glory. He's saying you shouldn't seek it at the cross, at the cost or at the expense of the path that has been laid down to it, which runs straight through the cross, which runs straight through self-sacrifice for others, which is a path that doesn't just take you along, but takes others with you. And you may suffer not just for your own sake or for Christ's sake, but in suffering for Christ's sake, you may, like Christ, suffer for others. Don't try to find the glory in a way that Jesus has not set down for you. That's his encouragement. Not to say, hey, winning, losing doesn't matter. The point is not that these enemies, these alarming opponents, will always be winning. The point is, just because it looks like losing right now does not mean it is. That's the mistake. That's the false judgment that we often make. That was the mistake of those disciples. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? First the suffering, then the glory. Upon his resurrection and ascension, Christ took his seat as king, as the one to whom all homage is due. He was crowned Lord of all, as opposed to the crown of thorns that had been on his head. He exchanges that now for a crown, for a coronation, for an exaltation that just days earlier seemed absolutely unimaginable. This is a day in which Christ is given a name and a status, exalted to the highest place. Not given, again, as I mentioned, a new status as God. He doesn't become God. He eternally is God the Son. He existed in the form of God. He never stopped existing in the form of God. But what is new for him is the status, the exaltation given to him in his flesh. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, in Peter's Pentecost Day sermon, he contrasts Christ's humiliation with his new status of glory, and he says this, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." You think Jesus was a tragic martyr. You think that Jesus was a misguided zealot. You think whatever you think about Jesus, but what you shouldn't think about Jesus is that Jesus was ultimately overcome by his enemies and that he lost and that whatever his cause was failed on that great day. Whatever you think about him, don't think that. So Peter says to them, let them know for certain that God has made him Lord and anointed one, Lord and Christ, has poured forth his favor on him as his marked out man, as his Messiah, and has also made him Lord. That is to say, not made him God for the first time, but made him Lord in the sense of changed his official manifested status to no longer form of a servant, but form of master. Form of ruler, the one to whom even worship itself is due. So, what are we to make of the divine name that is given to him, this superlative name, greatly or highly exalted him. What is the name? Arguably, the name is Lord, but in the context, we also find this. So that, verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Probably Paul means at the name, this name given to him belonging to Jesus, which is the name Lord. But perhaps more than that, it's something like Jesus Christ our Lord, or even better, Lord Jesus Christ. That the name involves not just his divinity, but it also involves his activity as Savior. If we go back, and this kind of sets the context, because there's a passage in Isaiah chapter 45 that Paul is drawing on, and this somewhat informs us as to what he's talking about here. In Isaiah 45, leading up to this statement about every knee bowing, Isaiah is talking about God and his great acts of redemption. In verse 15, we read this: "Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior." If you remember, the name Jesus means Yahweh saves, and so that his name actually is this. The name Jesus is, I mean, obviously there are lots of little boys named Jesus running around Judea and Galilee at this time, and it's a way of remembering that Yahweh saves, that Jehovah saves, but the name Jesus both denotes it and is the concrete instantiation of it. This is Jehovah saving. He says, truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. And then he talks about the enemies, the alarming opponents of Israel, and he talks about them this way: they will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them, he says, verse 16. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by Yahweh. Now, where do we get this name Lord? Why do we use Lord for Yahweh? Why don't we just transcribe it Yahweh? The Septuagint translation of the Greek, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, written in about 70 BC, is the translation that is very often used when the New Testament writers cite the Old. So if you want biblical vindication of translations, the Bible itself cites translations of itself. Okay, and in the translation, the name Yahweh has been transcribed as Adonai. Again, a form of reverence to the name. So that when the New Testament writers pick it up and they refer to Adonai, you have to look at the context in the Hebrew to see whether that originally is the name Yahweh. Okay. In this case, it says, Israel has been saved by Yahweh with an everlasting salvation. He will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. Okay. The servant who has already cropped up in this portion of Isaiah, and I can't go deeply into that, but the servant who is going to be, and we're told in a few chapters later, be humiliated, is not going to be humiliated forever. Yahweh is going to save, and he's going to save through his servant. When his servant saves, his servant isn't going to be humiliated forever, which means that his people are not going to be humiliated by their opponents forever. That's the idea. And then it speaks about how the Lord's going to do this. Gather yourselves, verse 20, and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry their wooden idol. They pray to a God who cannot save. This is the whole point. Contrasting the God who saves with the God who cannot save. Down a little bit further, verse 23. I'll start in verse 22 again. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. And then here's the line that Paul quotes in our passage, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear or make confession. Swear allegiance is how the New American Standard renders it. Perhaps not. I'll explain why in a second. Swear, that is to say, make confession of this God. This is the point then, to the name. What is this name that is given to Jesus? God says here that to me every knee will bow and every tongue confess and swear allegiance. Here, when he says in our passage, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, what he's saying is that when the knee is bowed to Jesus, the knee is bowed to Yahweh. In the Old Testament, they will bow the knee to me, Yahweh, who is speaking. Here he says they will bow the knee to Jesus. Now we understand how it is that we will bow the knee to Yahweh. We will bow it to Yahweh when we bow it to Jesus, who is now officially conferred with, given the name Adonai, which would be the name Yahweh. And it comes to that in verse 11. So what is the name? Arguably, the name is Adonai Jesus Christ. That is to say, the context says salvation. God is a God who saves over and over and over. This is the name of the, this is the name Jesus. God is Yahweh. This name is his special covenant name. This name also seems to be transferred to Jesus, so that arguably the name at which we bow is Lord Jesus Christ. And at this name, we'll talk about when that comes, all knees will bow. Okay, then. So Christ does not end badly. He is not humiliated to eternity, right? But he is humiliated but for a season and then rewarded with exaltation. And we can be confident that we, if we follow him in faith, walking the path that he has blazed, that trail that he has blazed for us, that we will follow him also, that our suffering will be but for a time, not to eternity, and that in fact all of our enemies, our alarming opponents, will be subjected. In fact, if you remember, just briefly, back in chapter 128, he says, don't be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them. That is to say, the fact that they are your opponents is the sign that they, of destruction. The fact that they are opposed to Christ's people, and thereby to Christ, you know, when Paul persecutes the church, Jesus says to Paul, why are you Saul, why are you persecuting me? Okay? That's the sign of destruction. Why is that a sign of destruction? Because we all know that the prophecies tell us that the one who suffers unto death, in fact, overcomes all the enemies and saves his people from those enemies. Okay? So why is somebody opposing the church a sign of destruction to them? Because they're opposing Christ, and the Christ is going to overcome his enemies. And the enemies, obviously, of his body. So this is my second point, then, somewhat more briefly, the consolation of the Christian. We looked at the crowning of Christ, now the consolation of the Christian. This is given here for our encouragement. This is not just historical reporting on the facts, but it's given here to encourage us. In recognizing Christ's exaltation, much comfort is communicated to us. We have a risen and we have an exalted Savior. We do not serve a sort of hapless martyr who had big plans and they all came to naught on that day of his death. But we serve the one who has been rewarded even with the name above every name. We've served the one who is himself Yahweh saves, who is himself Jesus actually, Yeshua actually. We serve the one who himself is manifested and will be in the future manifested as the eternal divine person that he is. This is what keeps us pressing on. This is what makes us bear the cross. Bearing the cross is foolishness if there is no end like this in view. We are all, of all men, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, most to be pitied if Christ is not raised. You know why? Because you're giving up a lot. I mean, you've counted the cost of building the tower, right? You've counted the cost of following Christ as Savior. It takes something from you. It's a good thing. It takes what you owe him. You know, serve the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he requires a lot. But if we are giving our all and following a Savior who has no life, who has no power, whose mission ended in tragedy, then we are pitiable. We are fools. We have better things we could be doing with our time. We have better things we could be doing with our resources. Okay, we are fools. And the world who does not believe our Christ thinks exactly that. They actually do pity us in a way. Romans 5:10 says this, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Saved by his life. It's not indifferent whether Jesus is rewarded with this exaltation of life and victory over death. Our salvation is entirely wrapped up inside of that. If he is not exalted, neither will you ever be exalted. If he is not raised up in glory, you are a fool for hoping for glory. Okay? So this, For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him this name above every name. Paul says in Romans 4, 25, that Christ was raised for our justification. In Romans 6, 11, he says that we are to consider ourselves alive to God in Christ. If Christ is not alive to God, if Christ is not raised up, then we have no reason to be thinking this of ourselves. This also gives us a firm hope of the future, not just that we now can live with him and strive and gives us a power to live unto God now, but it also gives us a great hope for the future. Historically, Christians have been derided for hoping in something that never seems to come. You know what I'm talking about, the bumper stickers that say, Jesus is coming, quick, look busy. You know what I mean? It's like the boss is coming, look like you're busy. It's a mockery. You silly, silly people who are looking for a man to appear in the clouds. This is nearly delusional in the minds of the world and a great source of mockery. We're told exactly that, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. We're told that this is how it is with the world. He says, first of all, know this, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. By the way, those bumper stickers are prophesied. Right? Peter says, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Nothing ever changes. The big salvation events just never seem to come. Where is the promise of his coming? Jesus is coming? Haven't we been saying that for a long, long time? Natural man thinks to himself, I don't see Jesus. He must not be all the church makes him out to be. They look at a world perhaps of suffering and they conclude that Jesus can't be as powerful as we claim that he is. The temptation is that we get dragged down into this kind of despair. Paul sets our focus again on Christ Jesus. God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name. And you can be assured for yourself as well that because he has gone that way, you also will follow. Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, and I think this is, by the way, what he's talking about here when he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. I think he's talking about that future day of Jesus' revelation when he comes in glory. Back to Colossians 2, or Colossians 3. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Paul says here in Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, here's that name, the Lord Jesus Christ, the name that's going to be proclaimed throughout the whole world, and all those who have pierced him will see and tremble and fall down before him. It says that our citizenship is from heaven. We're waiting eagerly for a Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Where did Christ receive this transformation himself? Right here, somewhere between verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 ends death on a cross. Verse 9 says, for this reason also God highly exalted him. Jesus entered glory after suffering. Jesus traded the body, the form of a servant, a non-glorious body. No insult to your body, but you could do a lot better. Right? You could be a lot more glorious than this. I don't emanate beams of glory when I walk around. Sometimes it's even worse than that. I emanate, discouragement or I'm upset. I don't look glorious. Our very bodies will be transformed into conformity with this exalted status of Christ. The body of our humble estate will be transformed into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power he has, even to subject all things to himself. A power you should not doubt he has now that this name, Yahweh, is properly ascribed to him and manifested through his glory. You will be revealed with him in glory. Your glory is bound up in his. The end of your suffering, the end of your being alarmed by opponents, is bound up in your conformity to Christ in that day. By imitating him, by having this mindset in ourselves, as Paul tells us to do, we follow where he has gone. He went to the cross and died to sin. So must we. He stood in the face of alarming opponents that sought his destruction. So must we. He looked out for the interest of others in all this. So must we. He was exalted into glory, and so must we be. We will not be given the name Lord, but we will be given a share in his glory. Just like his human body is not turned into some kind of divine substance or body, but it participates in, it radiates with the glory of his divinity. Our bodies will, in a certain sense, shine forth this radiance of the glory that belongs to our resurrected Christ. A Puritan writer, William Taylor, put it this way. He says, "As it is with the head, so it shall be with the members. The crown of thorns goes before the crown of life. Our entrance into glory will be much like that of the ancient Israelites going into the promised land. They went into the promised land in the face of much hostile opposition." Psalm 66:12. "We went through fire and through water, yet you brought us into a place of abundance." Listen, you need to go through fire and you need to go through water. You need to go through forces of opposition, and you need to look out for the interests of others while you do it. And be confident that because he's brought Christ into the place of abundance, he'll do the same for you. 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12. "It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." This glory, this exaltation that he has, will be by participation and by gift given to us. I'm not sure I can describe exactly what this means. That we will reign with him. Paul says that we will judge angels. We who now seem lower than the angels, even as Jesus was for a little while lower than the angels, in that day we will judge angels. We will stand with Christ and in a certain sense be given a share and a participation in this rule of his over the cosmos. This is the message the Philippians need to hear. This is the message we need to hear. That our suffering, our enduring, looking out for the interests of others is not to no end, but it is to the end of following Christ into his glory. There are those that have rejected Christ. Possibly they fancy that they have a belief in Christ. They have some positive or sentimental notion about Christ. But it's more than this. The demons also have this and shudder, James says. He says if we're going to follow him, it's not enough to have sort of happy thoughts of him, but it says, Christ says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will obey like I obeyed." How did I obey? I obeyed to the point of death as I looked out for the interests of others. That's what it looks like for us as well. Consider that the exaltation of Christ is truly terrifying to some. The exaltation of Christ for the believer is an encouragement, but to others, it's a great terror. In our final point then, the confession of every creature, verses 10 and 11, we're pointed to this great future day that was spoken of back in Isaiah 45. And it says this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's not a tongue that will be silent in that day. Every tongue will confess and every tongue will make the same confession. The scope is universal, not just human. He says that it involves things above or things of heaven. Those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth will all be present making this confession. Who are these? Those of heaven probably refers to angelic spirits, both good and bad. If you remember that the powers in heavenly places in Paul's epistles often refer to both good and bad angelic powers. Satan himself, interestingly, seems to put in appearances in God's heavenly throne room. He does this in the book of Job, but it seems that in other places as well. So that the heavenly powers are not just references to the good angels, but it's a reference probably generally to all the angelic or spiritual world. He says, then those on earth and then those under the earth, probably referring in the second one to those who are alive on earth at the time of Christ's appearance, and those under the earth perhaps being a reference to those who have already died. Whether they are living, whether they are dead, whether they are human, whether they are spiritual, all of these creatures who are made to make confession will make it. Okay? And they'll make the same one. Jesus Christ is Lord. Luke 10, with regard to the angelic powers, verse 17, the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. In your name. Just quickly, this does not necessarily mean that the confession is going to be a confession of saving faith. Okay? I don't think that that's what Paul has in view here. I think he means a confession in which all will be subject to him. Some subjects are willing, happy subjects. Some subjects are enemies who are forced down to the knee. The point is, all will bow. Even the demons are subject to him. James 2:19 tells us the demons believe that God is one, and it says that they shudder at the thought. Their theology is right, and they don't like it. They have right thoughts and true thoughts of God's glory, and it terrifies them. This day of confession is a universal day of confession in which all spiritual and human creatures are going to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, some having embraced him in faith and willing and happy subjection, others forced to this, resisting it all along. The second group is the one that concerns us first. Isaiah says, in his passage where he says, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear or make confession, verse 24 of Isaiah 45, he says, they will say of me, only in Yahweh are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and then it says, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. When it says men will come to him, the idea is all men will come to him, but not all will be happy about it. Some are going to come angry. Some are going to come defiant. In fact, if we take Jesus' words that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be who find it, that there will be many angry people who are put to shame in that day. This day of Christ's manifested glory is also going to be the day in which his opponents are manifested as shameful. There's a direct correspondence. As his glory is manifested in his appearing, so their shame will be manifested commensurate to that glory of his. He will be manifested in glory. They'll be manifested in shame. They will be like the prisoners who are forced to take a knee and pay homage and recognize the conquering king that passes by them in that victory parade. That's what this is. By the way, why bring this up in this passage here? What's the point? I think we have to keep it in the context of Philippians, in that Paul is telling them, not only are we to suffer with Christ and to be like Christ, seeking the good of others, but we are all the while not to be alarmed by our opponents. And he's telling us here, when he says that he's given him the name above every name and that every knee will bow, what we're supposed to do is take consolation that our alarming opponent shouldn't be that alarming. Because on the day of Christ's manifestation, we who are right now oppressed by them will appear together with Christ in glory, and they who oppress us and think that they are glorious will in fact be put to shame, in which day they are made to confess the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this confession of the wicked creatures is meant also as part of the consolation of the believer, that it will not always be this way. These alarming opponents that seem to have such advantages over us in this world, it will not always be this way. Consider the exaltation of Christ in these words. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, Christ says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. There is a terror, there is a humiliation of many that will take place in that day. Matthew 24, verse 30, Jesus again teaches, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That's the exalted Christ. What did they see last when they saw him on the cross and laid in the tomb? They saw the Christ in humiliation, A number of witnesses saw him after he entered that first glorious state of resurrection. A number of women first, then his disciples, and then about 500 at once, we're told, in another place. But he was not as seen visibly by as many people following his resurrection into exalted status as he was prior to that. What the consciousness of most is that he is a crucified common criminal. And it says that when you see him coming, he will be coming with power and great glory. Not as you remember him under the form of the servant, as a form of a servant, but in the form showing through his humanity the very form of God, radiant with glory. 1 Peter 5:6 gives us counsel. What should you do? What should you do? If you stand on the side of those that will make the confession because your knee will be forced, what should you do? Don't be that person. You don't have to be that person who is forced into subjection as one who is conquered in that day. 1 Peter 5:6 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And then it says this, I love this statement, that he may exalt you at the proper time. I take it that this great consummation day of judgment when Christ appears in glory is that most proper time in which our exaltation is made complete in Christ, in which our bodies are conformed to the glory of his resurrection body. The point is this, if you stand in resistance, you will fail. And if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, it says that he will exalt you at the proper time. Psalm 2, speaking about the Son and the opposition of the nations against the Son. Some of you remember this statement. He says that the Son of God will be given the nations as an inheritance, verse 8, and the ends of the earth as his possession. Verse 9, he'll break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. They will be brought to their knees and they will confess Christ as Lord, but they're not going to like it. So what should you do? Same thing. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Let me say the same thing here. If you don't know this Christ as Lord, if you've not confessed him as Lord now in this life and embraced him in his death and his resurrection, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, so that he not become angry and you perish in the way. His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Listen, every one of us in this room will confess Christ as Lord in that day. The question is whether we will be among the angry ones doing so, that Isaiah talks about, or whether we will be among those who are transformed into the likeness of his glory in our bodies, who appear with him on the side of victory in that day. In the meantime, bringing it full circle, don't lose sight of this as you withstand alarming opponents and as you look out for the interests of others. Do not let your alarming opponents take your eyes and your heart off the interests of your brother and your sister. Do not seek only your own interests like those opponents of Paul that he speaks about here. Seek the interests of others just as Christ did, knowing that the end of that course is glory, not shame, not humiliation. Let's pray.